tell you a story about Science Mike McHarg. That's him right there, because Scott is doing an awesome job today. I put this on him at the last second. He's just rocking it, so thank you. This is Science Mike McHarg. And as he tells his story, he was saved as a Southern Baptist at age 7. And from the time he was little, he had a deep relationship with God. He tells the story of how when he was 8, he got made fun of a lot in school because of how he looked and his weight. And at recess, he would go and he would hide in the bushes and he would pray. And that's where he felt the presence of God and came to deeply love God. And his prayer life was a huge part of his life. And as he grew, he says that he grew up as a total Baptist. Whatever that means. He married a Baptist girl. He was the youngest. He became the youngest deacon at his church. He played the bass in the worship band. His dad was the music minister at the church. And one day, his dad called a family meeting. And they didn't usually have family meetings, but they all gathered together, and his dad started off and said, "I'm in love with another woman, and I'm going to divorce my wife, your mom, and that's that." Well, Mike had other ideas. He said, "Nope, it's not going to happen." He said, "Dad, are you a Christian? Well, then you can't do that." And so he set out to prove to his dad from the Bible that he couldn't indeed do that to their family. He said, he set out in Genesis 1. He said, "I'm going to study the Bible cover to cover, and I'm going to show my dad that this is not an okay thing to do." The problem was he got stuck in Genesis 1. Because, you know, he's Science Mike. Right? And so he looked at Genesis 1 and he said, "Wait a second. What is this firmament?" He said, "There's no firmament." He said, "All right, that doesn't have anything to do with my parents' marriage, so I'll move on." And then he got to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, and things kept bothering him. And so he started an Excel spreadsheet. He's a scientist. Scientists, I think, love Excel spreadsheets, among others of us, but started an Excel spreadsheet. He's like, "I'm really still focusing on my parents' marriage, but anytime I come across something that I really am struggling to face here and believe, I'm going to put it in this Excel spreadsheet." And as he went, the Excel spreadsheet got bigger and bigger and bigger. And it wasn't just science stuff. It was stuff like, you know, how could God ordain the massacre of all of these people as they entered the Israelites entered the Promised Land? And stuff like that. And his sheet kept growing, and pretty soon he forgot all about his parents' marriage and was struggling with his own doubts. And over a number of months, he wrestled and he tried out different ways of thinking from a Christian standpoint and different theories of God. But as he went, the doubts just kept piling up. And as he describes it, they began to destroy his neurological model of God. He couldn't hold it anymore. But beyond that, the more he analyzed and the more he approached God from this very scientific, empirical standpoint, he also was slowly destroying his feelings associated with God. God was something to be studied and analyzed. And the part of his brain that was able to embrace and connect with God on an emotional level was getting smaller and weaker. And there came a day, after a tough night, in which he'd been reading and studying, and he was walking out the door, and he was praying, and all of a sudden he stopped and he said, "Why am I praying? I don't even believe that you are real." And he said everything, it was like a trap door opened up beneath him. And he realized two things. He says, "I realize that there is no objective purpose to my life or anyone's life. that no matter what kind of father I was, no matter what kind of husband I was, or what good I did in the world, in 4 billion years, the sun is going to swell into a red giant and consume the earth. Pretty dark. The second thing I realized, he writes, is that my dreams of being reunited with my loved ones in heaven one day were ridiculous fantasies. He had a problem, though. His whole life was based around being a Christian. His marriage, his life at church. And so he decided in that moment to pretend to be a Christian. Even while he was, in his own mind, an atheist, he didn't want to let anyone else know because he didn't want to lose everything he had. And the only thing that pulled him out into the open was his wife, who was just too perceptive for that. She knew that something was wrong, and so eventually he came out and said, "I just don't believe anymore." Our story today is about someone we typically call Doubting Thomas, but I think we might as well call him Science Thomas, in the spirit of Science Mike. Thomas was practical and deliberate. He didn't just dive in because someone said so. He wanted proof. And so even after Jesus had appeared to all of the disciples on that Easter Sunday, Thomas wasn't so sure. He wasn't with them when that happened. But the other disciples said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, no, unless I see the mark of the nails, put my finger in the mark in his side, I will not believe. And the gospel, the way it says this is that the disciples kept telling him this. They kept saying, he's alive. We've seen him, and he still wouldn't do it, wouldn't go there. Until he saw for himself. Now, we don't know all the reasons why exactly Thomas was slow to believe. There's lots of reasons for our doubt. And depending on how he was experiencing doubt and how the disciples handled his doubt, this story could have gone in a lot of different directions. Some of us have intellectual doubts. I would say that Science Mike's doubts were mostly intellectual doubts as much as anything. And if Thomas's doubts were just intellectual, so some of what the disciples could have done is like what we often do. We try and prove it. We try and argue someone into believing. They could have set up an experiment. Maybe they had some mice around the upper room there. They could have killed a few mice and prayed and was, okay, God can do this. I don't know. I don't know what an experiment to prove resurrection would look like. They could have set up a bulletin board like detectives with pins, and strings leading from one thing to another. They could have presented all the facts that they had, whatever, the historical and scientific and scriptural facts. But sure enough, he would have continued to be left unconvinced because there is no precedent for resurrection. It's not something that can be proven. The resurrection by nature doesn't follow the laws of science or the expectations of a scientific empirical mind. Some of us doubt, our doubt is more of a cynicism. Cynicism isn't the same as doubt, it's more of a subset of it. Cynicism is a fear of hope. And if Thomas was just cynical, the way we often approach cynics is we chide them. Come on, just hope. Come on. And the disciples could have done that. Could have said, "Hey man, you're bringing us down. We had this experience like a week ago." And because maybe they were insecure, maybe they started to, maybe we are wrong. Maybe we are silly to hope in this thing. And they might have parted ways. And the church has done this. Church is often uncomfortable with cynics and doubters, often because we're afraid to examine our own beliefs. And when someone else presents us with some doubt, we say, no, get out of here. We don't want to be brought down by you. We say, go do your doubting, do your cynicism somewhere else. Thomas might have just been one of those people, maybe he's from Missouri, show me state. You got to show me. You know, I thought about this week as Thomas comes back to the disciples. You know, I might have said, hey, if Jesus is alive, why are you still huddled up in this room all afraid? Right? And sometimes that's why people doubt in the world today. Because they look at the church and they say, oh yeah, you say you believe in all these things, but that's not what I see in your lives. You got to show me something more. If this Jesus is really alive, if you really believe, I got to see it. So for some people, doubt because in the church, our witness to the resurrection has failed to sink down from our head into our heart and into our lives. But sometimes doubt kind of looks like faking it. And this is how this story could have gone too. Thomas could have just gone along with it. Said, oh, that's awesome. And he could have smiled with the other disciples, and they could have, I'm sure they had like inside resurrection jokes, and he could have laughed along with them and been like, yeah, that's hilarious. But all the while, deep down, he would have been disintegrating inside. This is what happens when we act one way on the outside and believe something or feel something different on the inside. And Thomas probably would have come to a point where he just couldn't do it anymore. He was just killing himself by stuffing that doubt deep down in. And he probably would have just left eventually, just so he could be authentic with himself. But none of this is how the story goes, of course. What happens in this story is probably the most healthy picture of doubt and faith that we could find. Because the first thing that happens is Thomas expresses his doubt. That's important. That's important. We've been talking about how the church struggles with all of these things, with grief, with disappointment. And our struggle is such that we don't talk about them. We don't verbalize them. We stuff them down. And what happens is it makes our faith weaker, not stronger. Thomas expresses his doubt. He says, no, I'm not buying it. But at the same time, and this is just as important, Thomas stays in community with the disciples. And the disciples stay in community with him. They don't say, oh no, you have to believe, you have to think just like we do if you want to be around us. They say, it's all right. We're friends. We're family. Stay here in your doubts. We'll see. And they keep telling the story. Like I said, they kept saying, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They keep saying it. And as far as we know, without rejection, without shame, they just kept telling the story. And then they all just keep waiting. And this is what's really hard for us. I just picture the disciples. It was a week later. It was over a week later before Jesus came back with them. And I picture the disciples like, all right, we know he's here. Where is he? I was thinking about that story when Moses goes up on the mountain and receives the law, the Torah from God, and all the rest of the Israelites are down there at the bottom of the mountain. They're like, all right, where is he? What are we going to do? Come on, maybe we got to do something else. And so they make the golden calf, right? That's when they make the golden calf, because we can't wait. We can't just wait for God to reveal himself in his own timing. And I imagine that they were getting a little, all right, maybe even questioning their own experience. Maybe this was kind of a hallucination. We were pretty down. But the community of disciples just keeps waiting. They don't try and convince them on their own. They say, no, it's only the encounter with the risen Christ that will do. And as we see, eventually, not in Thomas's timing, not in the disciples' timing, the risen Christ does meet Thomas as he meets us in our doubt. And I think this is such a beautiful scene. This is such a beautiful scene where Jesus just presents himself to Thomas in vulnerability and humility. I remember when I was a kid, well, I still do every so often, but when I was a kid, I used to get cold sores. I always have little sores on my lip. And they're not fun to experience, but they're even less fun when you have a bunch of other kids around you. What is that? What is that? Oh, that's gross, you know? Put a little medicine. What's that on your... And to invite someone to look at your wound is a really vulnerable thing. And Jesus comes in the room and he says, "Behold, look at me." Not the perfect body. I'm sure all of his wounds would have been photoshopped out today, right? He just shows his body as it is. Come and look. And I think there's really two ways of picturing this scene. And I don't think either of them really fit with how we normally see. If you could just flip to the next slide there. This is Caravaggio. This is his painting. This is one of the most famous paintings of Thomas. Whoop, go back, there we go. Of Thomas. And it's like a science. Like Thomas is just like getting in there, like into the wound. You see that? You see how he's just like examining it? I don't know that that's the best way of picturing this scene. Because we're actually never told that Thomas touched him. I can see this scene going in two ways. One is that he didn't need to touch him. But the moment he sees and hears his voice, just like Mary, it's really just like Mary, when she hears him say his name, her name, she just goes down on her knees and says, "My teacher." And Thomas sees Jesus and hears him speak, and he just falls to his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And all of those other requirements that he had before just vanish away, and he just knows he's in the presence of the risen Christ. That's one way, and I think that's beautiful. There's intimacy there in responding to the voice of God like that. The other way I see it is that as Jesus invites Thomas, he's actually guiding Thomas's hands over his wounds as he says the words, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your finger, reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." It's not a laboratory. It's an intimate communion of two bodies, of two friends, of two human beings who love one another. It's intimate, it's vulnerable, and it's deep. And so Thomas responds, "My Lord and my God." And these aren't just the right words. These aren't the words he was just supposed to say. These are words of surrender, of dying to himself and just handing his life over. "My Lord" is a statement of authority. He's saying, "Jesus, you are the authority over my life. I will do what you say. I will go where you send." And "my God" is a statement of ultimate worth and beauty and goodness. Say, "You are my highest good. You are worthy beyond anything else. My Lord and my God." The other side of that is in the time of John, the time when John's writing this, there was an emperor whose name was Domitian. Domitian didn't like Christians very much. And Domitian insisted on himself being called Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. And Thomas says, "No, no, no. My Lord and my God is the risen one, is Jesus Christ." And so Thomas is late to believe, but he is long to follow. And this is important. We call him Doubting Thomas. But in India, he's known as Thomas the Apostle. Because there are many Indian communities that trace their origins to the witness of Thomas. All the way over in the East. Thomas may have been slow to believe, but he followed Jesus a long way. When we hide our doubt, our faith weakens. But when we find Jesus in our doubt, that's when our faith grows. Our faith must die sometimes so it can be raised. Our faith must be broken so it can be rebuilt. Our faith must go to the cross sometimes so that we can experience resurrection. Let's get back to Doubting Mike. Science Mike. As he was going through these times of doubt, he had a friend. I think his friend was probably a little bit like these disciples as they're waiting for Thomas. This friend eventually said, "Hey, come on out. I'm friends with Rob Bell." Some of you know Rob Bell. He's a kind of progressive Christian teacher and writer. I got a friend. He's doing this event on creativity. So Mike says, "All right, fine. If it's on creativity, I'll go." And as he was there in this crowd with this Rob Bell event, Rob's talking, and he's talking about science, too. So he's piqued his interest. But at some point, Mike stands up, and he tells Rob Bell, "I don't believe any of this. I think you're wrong. I'm an atheist, and I think it's all hooey." And he tells the story of how Bell said, "Thank you. Thank you for sharing that." And he responded to him, basically about how maybe all of your past beliefs about God, you don't have to carry forward. Maybe God wants to show you something new about himself. And he sat down, and the next day they were closing this event with the Eucharist, with communion. And Mike was still cynical. But as Rob Bell talked about what this bread and what this wine were all about, he was kind of interested. And he was talking about in the language of physics and all this stuff and photons and quarks and stuff I don't understand. But eventually he just kind of got up when it was time and Mike walked to the front and Rob is holding the bread. And unbeknownst to Mike, he was crying. There were tears coming down his face. He didn't even realize it. But as Rob held out the bread to him, he clicked back in and said, "No, I can't do this. I don't believe. It would be wrong. I'd be lying. And all of these people would think they converted this atheist." And he said, "I don't want to do it." And then, and he's almost, as you listen to him tell this story, he's almost embarrassed to say it. He says, "I heard a voice. And the voice said, I was here with you when you were 8, and I'm here now." And Science Mike took the bread and ate it and ran away. Just ran away. And later that night, the next morning, he's already starting to process this. What happened? What was that all about? Was I hallucinating? What was going on in my brain? And he goes to a beach, and he still has all these unresolved things and all these doubts. And he starts talking to God again. He pours out his heart, and he says, here they are. Here are my doubts, and you got to show me something else. But... And this is where I'm going to let him tell the story. Scott, can you?
So I can't tell you. I'm going to like follow the Ten Commandments and just pick up the Gospels and be what I was.
Yeah.
I can't say that to you. But who is it good to talk to you again? I don't ever want to not talk to you again, and I never want to feel like we're apart from each other again. So let's make a deal. I will devote my life to serving you, whatever that means. I will do everything in my power to make life on this planet better. I will study the Bible again and see what remnants of you I can find in its pages. All I know is that tonight I met Jesus again. And when I said Jesus, here's the second crazy part of the story. I was standing kind of high up on the beach, and the Pacific rushed forward and soaked me up to mid-calf and washed all the sand off my shoes. And I was reminded of Rob saying Christ's final act of service was washing the feet of his followers. And I remember very clearly, very vividly saying, is this really happening? And then the world fell away. It was the opposite of the trap door. It was like, I don't know if like when you're a kid, you would ever hide under the blankets, and if the blankets were stretched tight, you could see through to the other side a little bit, but it was hazy. Reality did that. And on the other side of this stretched veil is what I can only describe as the glory of God.
Just like your hurt and your grief and your disappointment, God can handle your doubt. And I can't promise you that you'll experience anything like what Science Mike experienced. Can't promise you'll experience anything that's on your timetable or on your wish list of how you want God to show up in your life. But stay connected with God and with the community. Be honest. Be authentic. Come to the table. Receive the bread and drink from the cup. Don't be afraid to hope that you can find in your life the risen Christ, and that you will find him in ways that you never knew or expected to see him before. For Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
that he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior, that he would leave his place on high and come for sinful men to die. You called his strength, so once did I. Before I knew my savior,
loving God, we thank you that you are alive and that in your living reality that you are love, that your love can never be taken away from us. And even as we express the things that we struggle with emotionally and intellectually, we pray that we would still find you. However you want to reveal yourself, however you want to move us and transform our faith, we pray that we would always find you. Alive and with us.